Titus in our Bibles this evening. Book of Titus, little book towards the end of the New Testament. We have made our break with Proverbs, at least for the foreseeable future. I still have one or two sermons rattling around somewhere in the back of my, not sure which part of my brain is the sermon part of my brain, but the back of whatever that part is. And maybe at some point in the future, we'll be back there in a little while. But we're going to Titus, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at this epistle for the next while in our Sunday evening services. Before I get there, our brother, Elder Onesian, has figured out what it was that was nagging him earlier in the announcements. We wanted to mention the Mosner family. We mentioned this morning, want to mention again tonight, will be received as members next Sunday morning. And it's part of the process, so we announced that a week in advance just so everybody knows. So we want to mention that today. We're very thankful to the Lord for his work in their life. And it was a joy to speak with them as a session yesterday. So we give thanks to the Lord for them and look forward to that next Sunday morning. We're going to read in Titus just four verses, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. I'll ask you to stand as we give careful attention to the words that God speaks to us this evening in Holy Scripture. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we have heard your word in the pages of Scripture this evening, publicly read in this assembly, we ask that we will also receive your word in the inner recesses of our hearts and minds. We ask that by your Spirit, the preaching of your word will be effective in a blessed way tonight. We ask that the preaching of the gospel will be a smell of life to us. And we pray that you will prevent us from hardening our hearts and turning away from the saving truth that we find in your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. It's true for all of us that different stages of life bring different special concerns and emphases in our life. Isn't that true? When we are young children, we often care about things that we don't care so much about when we're teenagers. And when we're teenagers, we often care about things that we don't care so much about when we're in our 20s, and so on and so forth, all the way up to our 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and we do have a member of our church who's in her 90s, so I need to at least go that far, to our 90s. Different stages and circumstances bring different emphases, different special concerns, different needs, and therefore different focuses in our life. And it was no different with the Apostle Paul. We can trace with some insight at least, not totally precisely, but we can make some observations about the way that over the course of his ministry, as a missionary and an apostle of Jesus Christ, the emphases and the special concerns of his ministry and his preaching were shaped and developed in response to the various situations that he was in. So, for instance, one of the earliest letters we have in the Apostle Paul's writings, in fact, probably the earliest document in the New Testament in terms of its writing, is the book of 1 Thessalonians. And there's much in the book of 1 Thessalonians about the power of the Word of God to shape new lives out of old lives. There's much in 1 Thessalonians about the life-transforming effect of waiting for Jesus Christ, his Son, to come from heaven. There's much in 1 Thessalonians about the dynamic, world-changing, life-shaking character of the preaching of the gospel, because in a wonderful way, that was the experience of the Apostle Paul and the central concern of his ministry in those early days. He went to the city of Thessalonica and there were no Christians. And he left just a few days later and there was a church. God's word was at work in amazing ways, turning people from their idols, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. A remarkable, remarkable book. And many of those remarkable features of Paul's ministry are present in the book of Titus as well. I don't want to overstate the differences between the two. There's many, many similarities. But as we get to a book like Titus, we're going to find that Paul is a slightly older man. He's now not at the beginning of his missionary ministry. He's towards the end of his missionary ministry. Many of the churches he's planted are now 20-some years old. Many of the concerns and the controversies that he's been engaged in have more or less become clarified and are not raging with the same intensity and the same heat and the same uncertainty, we might say, as they were earlier in his ministry. You remember that Paul, for instance, had a big confrontation with the Apostle Peter about the status of Jews and Gentiles in the church. Many of those issues were still problems, but they weren't the totally fresh controversies they had been 10 or 15 years earlier. What we find in the book of Titus is not so much an emphasis on those issues as an emphasis on the long-term future of God's church. The founding member of many of these churches, the Apostle Paul himself, is now an aged man, not expecting to live a long life. He's been in prison in Rome once. That's the imprisonment we read about in the book of Acts, where right at the end of the book of Acts, Paul's in prison and house arrest in the city of Rome, waiting trial before Nero. The best reconstruction we can make is that Paul was released after that imprisonment and had several years more ministry before he was again imprisoned and executed, likely in the city of Rome once again. The letter to Titus comes from that period in Paul's life, towards the end of his ministry, towards the end of his time on this earth and his time leading the churches that he had founded. And as a good pastor, he couldn't stop thinking about what these churches would need when he was gone. What sort of direction, what sort of instruction, what sort of personnel, what sort of structures and arrangements would be necessary to put in place so that the work that he had done of preaching the gospel and of founding churches based on the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return, what would be necessary to keep these churches sustained over the long run without Paul himself present? These are the sorts of concerns that fill the mind of an older apostle, and the kinds of concerns that are expressed in the book of Titus. So Paul is writing close to the end of his ministry. He's also writing here to a fairly new church. He says in verse 5 to Titus that he has left him in Crete in order to put what remained into order and appoint elders. So we gather that Paul was ministering in Crete, the island in the Mediterranean, and the church was still in its infancy. There were no elders ordained yet. And he left Titus, this ministry partner of his, to finish the work of church planting that Paul had begun. So we have an older apostle close to the end of his ministry, still planting new churches. There's an example for the rest of us, isn't it? Many of us run off into our sunset years or plan to run off into our sunset years, right? And maybe brush up our golf game or something. The Apostle Paul, he wandered off into his sunset years to Crete to start a new church. And there I think even we have a little detail from his life that should be an example to all of us. Another thing about the situation here in Crete that is part of the background of the letter to Titus is a big controversy. I said controversies had died down. Well, that's only true in one sense, because in another sense, the controversy was still raging. Indeed, the very controversy I mentioned that had pitted Paul and Peter against each other, we find this in the book of Galatians where they're arguing about the status of Jews and Gentiles in the church, that very same concern is still present many years later in Crete. You'll read in verse 10 that Paul says that there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Just like here we have political parties, you know, Republican, Democrat. It seems like in the early church there were parties built up around these doctrinal controversies. Remember, the church in Corinth struggled with this issue. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas. You can sort of see how those two groups might not get along with each other, stemming from this controversy between Paul and Peter around Jews and Gentiles. And here the same party has shown up in Crete, opposing the gospel that Paul has preached, that salvation is not to be attained by works of the law. Salvation is not to be attained by going to the Lord and showing him how you've kept the Mosaic ordinances. Salvation is a free gift to be received by anyone of any nation, Jew or Gentile. That was the gospel Paul preached, and there were opponents to that gospel still in Crete. Another detail about the situation you need to know is that I tried to think of a decorous way to put this, and the most elegant way I could put it is that Paul felt that Titus would be working with pretty rough raw material in Crete. If you read in verse 12 and 13, Paul put things significantly less decorously. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." There you go. I guess that guy wasn't super patriotic. This testimony is true, Paul says. So notice he's a little bit tactful, but he doesn't pull punches all the same. That guy's exactly right. These Cretans, they are lazy slobs. They're gluttons. They're evil beasts. I mean, we don't call each other things like that much anymore, but we should recognize, I mean, that would be quite an offensive insult. If I told one of you people, "I think you're an evil beast," you might report me to the relevant authorities, depending on the situation. But this is where Titus is. This is the situation that Paul is addressing in this letter. He's an older apostle. The days when the church is going to have to stand on its own two feet, in a way, without the apostles present to sort things out, are coming soon. The church is not in a situation where Paul can sit back and say, "Look at that church in Crete. It's on an upward growth trajectory. Finances are good. The congregation's unified. The elders are reliable and trustworthy. They've got a great book of church order. They're just on their way to long-term success." No, Paul is worried about them. He's anxious about them. Those Cretans are evil beasts. They don't have elders. They're still rocked by the circumcision controversy. And here I am, maybe just a few years away from going to be with the Lord Jesus. And I don't have the ability personally to sort this out. That's the situation in behind this letter to Titus. And that makes the letter, quite a relevant document for us today, isn't it? I mean, where are we? We're here without apostles present. That's just in case any of you thought you were an apostle. You're not, right? You're not old enough to be an apostle because it was nearly 2,000 years ago that Jesus was last seen on earth. And if you haven't seen him on earth, you can't be an apostle. So unless one of you claims to be a lot older than I think you are, no apostles anymore. So we don't have apostles. In a sense, just a new little church. I mean, it doesn't feel like that. We've been around for 50, 60 years. We've got elders. We've got a book of church order. We've got presbytery. But look at us, really. Think just how just a few things could change, and we could be totally blown out of the water by circumstances. A few of us could be affected maybe by an economic recession, have to leave town. A few of us could die. A few of us could maybe change convictions on something. There could be a controversy or two, and in a matter of weeks, this church could just be ripped to shreds. Think how fragile church life is. It's amazing that churches ever stay together. A wonderful testimony to the persistent presence and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Think how bad the raw materials are here. I mean, you think the Cretans were bad? Look around. Here we are in the USA. I can say that as a Canadian and get away with it, right? Or maybe I can't say that as a Canadian and get away with it. I'd say the same thing if I was in Canada. Here we are in California, Vancouver, wherever, doesn't matter. Look at us. We're born in sin just the same way the Cretans are. I look around and I see a lot of lazy, gluttonous slobbery happening that I'm sure Paul would identify just as sharply as he did in Crete. Things aren't so different. And then opposition, false doctrine. The first century had no monopoly on false doctrine. Just go to your local bookseller. Go to your local Christian bookstore and see if you can count. What's the ratio of doctrinally sound books to doctrinally unsound books? I'd wager it's more than 10 to 1 in a bad way. That's just a sad thing about the way things are going. We have churches. I was just reading something this week about a church in the Valley in California, Southern California area. A big, big church, maybe 10,000 people attending. And the pastor had a Q&A session, and one of his members asked what he thought about the doctrine of the Trinity. And he said, I believe in the ministry of the Father. I believe in the ministry of the Son. I believe in the ministry of the Spirit. I don't really think they're three different persons. I think they're basically just the same person doing three different things. And I don't think it's a very big deal. We should worry about evangelism more than we should worry about theology. First century had no monopoly on doctrinal controversy and false doctrine. So I say the book of Titus, for all those reasons, it might as well just have been addressed to me, right? I would love for there to be a letter of Paul to Calvin as the pastor of this congregation, and in a way there is. That's a wonderful thing. I don't get to have my name in the canon of Scripture, unfortunately, but maybe there'll be a consolation prize for the rest of us. So, that's the situation. You guys didn't really laugh at that joke, by the way. I give you permission to laugh. Thank you. That's the situation. A few words about the recipient, Titus. Who is Titus? Well, I want you to have your Bibles with you for this next minute or two. I try not to do this too often in my sermons. We had to do this a lot in Proverbs, flipping from one verse to the next, and it's hard work, I know. So I'll try not to give you carpal tunnel syndrome with your thumbs flipping pages. But if you would flip to Galatians 2 for a minute, I'd appreciate it. Galatians 2, 1 to 3. Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. This incident that Paul's referring to here is way back in the early days of Paul's ministry as an apostle. So Titus has been around a long time by this point. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So there we are, go way back to that early controversy I've been referring to a couple times now, where Peter refused to eat with Gentiles because of the influence of this circumcision party. Titus was at the middle of that swirling controversy because he was a converted Gentile. And Paul, on principle, refused to submit to the idea that Titus, in order to be a follower of Christ, would need to become a circumcised Jew. So Titus is very familiar with the back and forth of this particular controversy and controversy in general. He's a converted Gentile, and as such, he is almost an emblem of Paul's ministry in general. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Titus is almost like a personification of the whole point of Paul's work, that there would be people who would follow Christ as his disciples without having to detour through Judaism first. Titus was a Greek, and he became a Christian, and at no point was he circumcised. That's significant. Second passage I would like you to turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll have a couple verses in chapter 8 as well. Chapter 7, verse 6. Oh, I think I might have written down the wrong verse. Okay, I have no idea what verse, I have no idea what reference is. Let me just give you the Calvin's paraphrase version. Paul had a big problem in Corinth. Corinth wasn't a very healthy church. Who does Paul send? Who's his trusted ministry partner to go into a difficult situation? Jeff's making signals at me. 13, was that what that was? Chapter 7, verse 13. No, that's not it either. I'm sorry. Oh, man. Oh, you know, I'm in 1 Corinthians. That's the problem. That's the problem. Thank you. Guys, we're a great team tonight. I appreciate it. That's right. Paul had a problem in Corinth. Things were going wrong. Everything Paul was hearing out of this church led him to be anxious about the future of this church. There was sin, there was unbelief, there was false belief, there was division, there was disunity, there was pride, competition, all sorts of problems. And what happens? Chapter 7, verse 6, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus comes back from Corinth to tell Paul, you know what, I've been to Corinth and we worked through a lot of the issues. That's the simple version of what's going on there. But Paul, in a pinch, could turn to this man, Titus, and say, hey, Titus, you're the guy I need in Corinth right now. You go. He was a tough, smart, humble, godly, courageous, strong pastor. Chapter 8, verse 6 now. And I'm in the right book now, so hopefully we won't have the same problem. We urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Here Paul is referring to the collection he wanted to take up for the churches in Jerusalem. He wanted the churches in Gentile areas to contribute as a gesture of goodwill towards the churches in Jerusalem who were very poor. And again, this gets back to the fact that Jews and Gentiles didn't always get along in these churches because of those controversies that we've brought up several times. So one of the ways Paul wanted to see the churches united was by practical love and care for one another. And who did he send to handle a delicate financial operation that was had already been accused of mismanagement? There were people in Corinth who were slandering Paul, saying he just wants our money. So who did Paul send who had a reputation, who had the skill to manage things in an above-board way that would be totally above reproach into such a delicate situation? He sent Titus. Then look at verse 23 for me. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. Could any higher praise be given from the Apostle Paul than for him to say that Titus is my partner? It's almost like in a Western film, you know. Here's my partner. And the two of them are on their horses lassoing cows or whatever. But the kind of reliance in a situation like that on a ranch or out in the wilderness, I mean, you need to be able to trust each other. You don't want just anybody to be your partner. You don't want to just have to rely on any old partner to get the job done. He's got to be hardworking. He's got to be reliable, trustworthy. He's got to be skillful. And Titus is that man for Paul. Then if you just pop back to verse 16 of chapter 8, we're going to find something more about Titus. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. There is a word that ought to be written into every seminary curriculum, every church leadership curriculum: earnest care. You want to be a deacon, you want to be an elder, you want to be a pastor, you know anybody who wants to be any of those things? The words earnest care ought to be on your lips. Something that ought to be true of every pastor, every elder, every deacon, indeed every Christian. Although especially important for someone in Titus's position. Earnest care for God's people is the hallmark of a pastor's heart. That's Titus. This is who it is. So Paul didn't send some second-rate intern to Crete. He didn't save the juicy positions, you know, the big church in Ephesus or the big church in Corinth or the well-financed church, you know, the happy church in Philippi. That was the church that had great giving. If you go to the book of Philippians, you find out that was the church they gave and gave and gave and gave. I would love to be the pastor of that church. They seemed like a happy church. Titus maybe deserved a church like that, if we were to think along those lines. But what church does he get? He gets Crete, because he's the tough one, the one whose heart is full of earnest care, the smart one, the experienced one, the diligent one, the trustworthy one, the reliable one. Paul sent Titus to the situation. So when we read in this letter all these instructions, we shouldn't think of Paul looking down his nose at Titus and saying, now Titus, you don't know very much about anything. Let me tell you what to do. No, exactly the opposite. We should find here Paul relaying to Titus God's revealed program for his ministry in Crete, that Titus had the high calling and honor of fulfilling there for the glory of the Lord. This is not older apostle looking down at a younger colleague and saying, you have no idea what you're doing, let me help you. This is Paul the Apostle, the spokesman for the risen Christ, telling someone who's not an apostle, here's how the church is going to work when I'm gone. And you're the one who's been entrusted with this ministry, so these are the words you need to hold before you in order to do your work. I think it was John Chrysostom who said about the pastoral epistles, that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the only or three letters that Paul wrote to individual people who were pastors. He said, these are the three letters that every minister ought to have in front of his eyes all the time, because they're the divinely revealed program for church ministry in the first century and the 21st. And that's why we need these letters today. So there's the situation and the recipient. Let me say a word now about the text itself. We find here a description of the mission of the church. And the description of the mission is really embedded in Paul's description of his own calling to be a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostles are the foundation stones of the New Testament church. Their mission, in a sense, is the mission of the whole church, the whole apostolic church. We use that phrase from the apostles in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We are an apostolic church here today, and if that's true, then our mission is, in general terms, the same as the mission that Paul was sent on. Even though, in personal terms, Paul had different gifts, different specific responsibilities than anyone else in the apostolic church would ever have. But there's four things about Paul's mission that helps to set the guiding light and vision for Titus's ministry in Crete and for our ministry here in Sunnyvale. Four things. Paul has been called, you'll see in verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul has been commissioned and sent so that God's elect would come to faith. Notice there, Paul doesn't find his evangelistic ministry as an apostle is much confused or hampered or hindered by the idea that God has chosen some to eternal life. The two things, the doctrine of election and evangelistic missionary ministry, for Paul, it never occurred to him to think that they were somehow contradictory. He was sent on a mission by the triune God to bring the people that the triune God intended to bring to faith into the church by his preaching. That's the mission that Paul was on. That's the mission we're on. We're here to bring God's elect people to faith. That means that we have to act and work and serve on an article of faith that God has elect people. I don't know if you ever heard the story of William Carey, the Baptist missionary to India, who confronted this whole issue of people saying, well, if God wants to save people in India, he can elect them and he can save them. He doesn't need you or me. Well, William Carey said, well, actually, if God has chosen people in India, that's precisely the reason I need to be going, because I can go there in the absolute confidence that if he's sending me, he must be sending me because there's people he intends to turn into Christians. Has God sent us to Sunnyvale? Would he have sent us here if he did not have any people in Sunnyvale he intended to save? And so on the article of faith that God does intend to save, we are here on the mission of the church to bring those people to faith. So you should pray that the Lord will not only bring people to salvation in general terms, pray specifically that the Lord will adhere to his own intention, fulfill his own decree, that people whom we can't in our limited wisdom identify. People don't go around with little E's on their foreheads to show us that they're elect so we can preach to them. We preach to everybody. But God can make the preaching of the gospel effectual because he knows whom he intends to bring to faith through our work. Second thing about Paul's mission. He's there to bring God's elect to the knowledge of the truth. And here we have, I think, a turn from the purely evangelistic focus of Paul's ministry to what we might describe the discipleship focus of Paul's ministry. Not enough just to get people to go to church for the first time, say that they're a Christian, and then leave them. Paul's ministry as an apostle was directed not only at the conversion, but also at the edification of believers. Why do you think he'd write a book like Romans if he didn't care about how much theology Christians understood? He cared deeply that Christians would get their minds around the basics of the faith, understand faith, and repentance and conversion and regeneration and what it means to be justified before the Lord and to be growing in holiness, what it means to pray and to serve and what the gifts of the Spirit are and how to serve him in his church and how churches should work. And all of those things are things that Paul desperately wants people to know. He wants you to know them. And here we are on an apostolic mission, not only to reach the outsiders to bring them to faith, but to reach insiders to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Hence all the talking that goes on in church. Hence the long sermons I make you people endure every week, world without end. Because it's important that you know the truth. The third thing that Paul is on a mission for is to bring God's elect to godliness. See, for Paul, the truth of the gospel is not just stuff that you need to know. It is life-changing truth. And so he calls it the truth that accords with godliness. Truth that fits into godliness. Truth that comes along with godliness. It's like one of those, the packaging in the store on some products, and they say 33% larger, or bonus pack of two, or whatever. And you obviously, they just made the thing 33% smaller and then made it 33% larger again and pretended it was a better deal, right? In the same way, things go together for the Apostle Paul, even if they're distinct. It's a package deal. Two for the price of one, you might say, to put it in the most mundane possible terms. You want truth? Well, right along with truth comes godliness. You want godliness? Right along with godliness comes truth. They are part of a package deal in the ministry that Paul the Apostle and his apostolic church is on. And then finally, fourth, Paul is on a mission to bring God's elect to eternal life. Why did Paul preach? Why did he evangelize? Why did he teach? Why did he write? Why did he counsel? Why did he do all the things he did so that God's chosen people would one day wind up in heaven? Why should Titus stick it in Crete, a place full of lazy slobs and liars and gluttons and cheats? Why should he stick it when the circumcision party makes his life miserable? Why should he keep serving? Because some people need, all people need, and God has ordained that some would have eternal life with Jesus Christ in heaven, and it is our job to get people there. That's my job. It's a great job. I'm here so that one day you'll be in heaven. It's why your elders are here. It's why your deacons here are here. Kids, that's why you have parents. Parents, that's your job towards your kids. All of you, it's your job for one another. We are here to get each other to heaven, to get other people to heaven, to get people in this church to heaven, to get our church members to heaven, and to get our family to heaven. That's the goal. Not to build a church necessarily, not to start a new ministry, not to write a book. All those things are good. All of them may be useful. But the goal that makes them all click is that people who otherwise would go to hell, God has provided a way for them to go to heaven. And that's the ministry that Paul was called to. It's the ministry within which Titus is going to do his work in Crete. That's the ministry of the apostolic church. Now, I want to say a word briefly then about the confidence with which Paul ministered and the confidence in which Titus would minister. And therefore, the confidence in which we would minister. There's three reasons that people who serve in the church should be confident that that mission is not a dumb idea. There's reasons why you should not think that the apostolic mission is totally misguided, totally foolish, a waste of time. It's tempting to think that sometimes, isn't it? Tempting to think. There's lots of other organizations in the world that are big and strong and growing, and they're achieving their goals and they're meeting their targets and they're changing the world, but the church just seems to sort of peter out. It's tempting to start thinking that way. Well, here's three reasons that you and me and Titus and Paul could all be confident that that mission, that four-part mission that Paul called Paul to and that God called Paul to and all other church members and ministers are called to as well. There's three reasons why we should be confident in it. First, because of God's promise. Look here in verse 2. The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. There's an unlying God in the world, a God whose very character makes it impossible for him to lie. Is there anything God can't do? Well, yes, there are some things God can't do. He can't lie. Not because he's not strong enough to lie, but because it would just make no sense for him to lie. He is true and trustworthy by nature. You and I can be true and trustworthy by choice. God doesn't choose not to lie. He is truth. He does not lie. It is a total contradiction in terms for God to tell a lie. And that God has made a promise. He made the promise before the world began, before the ages began. Now you say, how could God make a promise before the ages began? Well, that's an interesting point, especially since who could he have made a promise to before the ages began? Interesting to think about, isn't it? What that text there is getting at, just in a very slight little way, is giving us a glimpse of the relation between Father and Son. We read from other parts of Scripture more clearly, especially John's Gospel, that the Son was sent on his mission into this world to die and rise again for sinners as part of a fulfillment of a covenant between him and his Father. And what we glimpse here in verse 2 is that God the Father has made an everlasting covenant promise to his Son. That if he will go and be born and live and die and rise again and ascend to heaven and reign from heaven on his Father's right hand and return to bring all of his people home, then God the Father will give to him a people and a church and glory among the nations. And it's that promise to the Son that is the fundamental foundation for our confidence that God will save his people in this world. Why is God going to save people here? Because if he doesn't, he will have broken his promise to Jesus. A promise he made long before you and I were born, long before this world was here. So it's the Father's love and passionate commitment to keeping his promise to his Son that should make us look around and say, I wonder who God's going to save today. I wonder which immature Christian God is going to bring to the knowledge of the truth today. I wonder what ungodly person God is going to turn into a godly person today through the ministry that I am entrusted with, whether that's my ministry as a pastor or your ministry as a church member. We ought to be looking around wondering, how is God going to keep his promise to his beloved Son today? How is God going to display in human history the love and the depth of commitment that he has for his own Son? How's he going to do that? What poor sinner is going to be brought into the kingdom of righteousness and life and light today? So we should be confident. We should be confident also because of the proclamation. God entrusted preaching to Paul. That's a comment that he makes in verse 3. The preaching with which I have been entrusted. And notice God is manifesting this promise, this saving promise. God is manifesting it through the apostles' preaching. It wasn't just Paul's idea. When Paul stood up to preach in Crete or anywhere else, it was God speaking. And so when you and I open the Scriptures, the record of the apostles' preaching, we should find here a sure and certain foundation for our own hope that God is going to continue saving people here and now. The ministry of the church isn't done because, hey, the Bible's still around and it's still true. And then third, not only God's promise and not only God's preaching, but God himself is the reason we should be confident in this mission. Look right at the end of verse 3. Paul has been entrusted with this preaching by the command of God our Savior. Who's your Savior? The God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who filled the sky with birds and the ocean with fish. The God who caused the dry land to be full of plants and animals. The God who raised Adam out of the dust and formed Eve out of his rib. The God who parted the Red Sea. The God who brought his people out of exile. The God who sent his Son to be conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The God who took your sin and put it on Jesus and then raised Jesus from the dead in a display of new creation power. The God who took puny, uneducated, dumb fishermen and turn them into earth-shaking apostles. The God who took Paul the apostle, a liar, an opponent of Christ in every way, and made him a preacher of the very gospel that he'd hated with his whole heart beforehand. That God is our Savior. That God is our Savior. And if that God is our Savior, what's stopping him? Do you see how it'd be easy for Titus to to get small little goals. Well, you know, if I can just keep the church going another few years, if we could just get giving up a tiny bit to get an extension on the church building, if we could just get Sunday school classes up this year, if I could just have a new family next year, if we could, you know, any of these things. They're all well and good things. But Paul is telling Titus to serve and minister and labor, not with the small vision of someone who has a little tiny God up in heaven, who asked politely that some people might believe on Jesus Christ in the hopes that maybe they would somehow be saved. There is a mighty God up in heaven, a triune God up in heaven, the creator of the world up in heaven, with all the power in the world to make his church equipped to do his work, and to equip Titus to do his work, and to equip me to do his work, and to equip you to do his work. And he says, go do it in absolute total confidence that God can bring his elect people to the heavenly home he's got for them. He's our Savior. And how dare we serve him with anything less than absolute total confidence that all the resistance to the gospel, all the problems we see for the church coming, all the difficulties, all the controversies, all the issues, all the whatever, are bigger than God. Which is bigger? God or everybody else? I'm with God. And just one other little note that I want you to see before we're finished. Do you notice in verse 3, it's God our Savior. And then move your eye quickly down to the end of verse 4. Who's our Savior in that verse? Jesus Christ. Think the eternal God took flesh, lived, died, rose again, so that Paul could write this letter to Titus. God's our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. It's one of the remarkable little ways that the New Testament proves that it really does believe that Jesus is God. And if it's true that a divine person has been born, lived, died, and risen again for the salvation of sinners, I think you and I can go and serve him, can't we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for this letter to Titus. We thank you for your own saving mercy towards us. We thank you for your electing love that loved us before we ever loved you. We thank you for your faithfulness to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he will not die and rise again in vain, but that all the people for whom he shed his precious blood will be brought to faith and to knowledge and to godliness and to eternal life. We ask you to use the ministry of our own church as you used Paul and as you used Titus to accomplish these wonderful ends so that all may glory in the strength, not of ourselves, but in the strength of God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. We're going to close by singing from Psalm 72a in our Psalter. That's the dark red book that you have in front of you there. This is the Psalm of the Divine King. A good psalm to sing, I think, as we close. We'll stand to sing these four verses, please.